Grace and peace be upon you from God our Father and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm sure this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Doing weddings comes part and parcel with being a pastor. And as you can imagine, as one who has done lots of weddings, I've seen it all. I've seen Unity Candles, Unity Sand, and my favorite, Unity Cheerios. I've seen long dresses, I've seen short dresses, I've seen pantsuits, I've seen suits with long ties, suits with bow ties, suits with bolo ties. I've seen mothers who are ecstatic to get rid of their sons, and mothers who, when they show up, are weeping already. I've heard traditional vows and handwritten vows and sung vows. I've seen flower girls sprinkle their flowers exactly where they were asked. And I've seen flower girls who are like making sure that everybody gets the joy. I've seen ring bearers who walk down the aisle all stoic. And I've seen ring bearers who about halfway down the aisle start doing the dance. You know which one I'm talking about, right? This one? Who halfway down are like, I gotta go potty. And so everybody knows, I've seen it all when it comes to weddings. And one of the things that I find interesting when it comes to weddings is this. It's the order in which the wedding party stands. See, obviously there is a best man and there is a maid or a matron of honor, and then there's all the peasants, right? All the other people who are just standing there. And it makes me wonder, right? It actually makes me wonder, is there some kind of order to it? Now, there are couples that I've worked with who had very specific orders where people were standing, and there are some who are like, Pastor, you figure it out. Not gonna happen. That is not in my job description. I am not putting somebody closer to the bride or to the groom. Nope. You gotta figure that out. Like, some people just don't care. And I think about like the weddings that I've stood up in, and when I stand up in weddings, there is a kind of a volley, an internal volley that happens within my own heart. Like I start to ask, is where I'm standing indicative of my level of relationship with the bride and groom? Like if I'm last, is that indicative of all the people who are standing before me that they're somehow closer to the bride and groom? Like Bob, right? Bob's like right there. Like, is his relationship better? But then I think, at least I'm not in the back row. Like, I'm actually standing up here. There's some poor soul who's just sitting in the back of the wedding, and that ain't me. That's good too. You see, it's whether it's conscious or unconscious, it feels like, even if it's untrue, it feels like that in a wedding, when I'm standing next to the bride and groom, that proximity is power. You know, I love the Gerald Ford Museum. How many of you have been to the Gerald Ford Museum? How many of you love it? Like I do. When I first went on a trip with my daughters, I did not stop talking about it all night. Don't believe me, ask Erin, she'll tell you. She's like, honestly, you have to stop talking about Gerald Ford. Like, it was amazing. And the thing that I love about the Gerald Ford Museum is the cabinet room. Now, who sits in the cabinet room? The cabinet, thank you. Yes, the cabinet, right. Who makes up the cabinet? I'm asking. Ooh, your government teachers would not be happy right now. So we're talking about the president, the vice president, the secretary of state, all the other secretaries, right? And when you get into the cabinet room, everybody has a very specific seat. And make no mistake, everybody's place is in relationship to whom? The president of the United States. In that room, proximity is power. Now today, we continue to trek with Jesus and his disciples as we follow them through the Gospel of Mark. And today's text, which we heard Andrew read just moments ago, is a continuation, actually, of where we were last week. So if you weren't able to join us last week or you're a newcomer today, let me recap it for just a moment. So we're in Mark chapter 7. And here in Mark chapter 7, the religious elite are fired up because Jesus' disciples are not participating in a tradition that has been handed down from generation to generation. That tradition is a ceremonial hand washing. And it is, church, it is a tradition that is rooted in the law of God, but over time had become a derivative of the original and had over time become the goal rather than a means of pointing to the ultimate goal, to God himself and his saving work. Let me say it this way. Ceremonial hand washing had become the point rather than a pointer to God. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that a life of following him, a life of being his disciples, it means more than lip service. It means, actually, that he wants your heart, a whole heart. Not only does he want your heart, he wants it to be transformed. Because, as Jesus said, and as we heard just moments ago, this is what Jesus says, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and they defile a person." All of these evils come from the human heart. This is the gospel of the Lord. It doesn't feel very gospel-y, but Jesus is clear, man, the human heart is jacked up. That's what comes from it. Now, church, this is important, so look here. Heart transformation requires proximity. Heart transformation, it requires proximity. So we're going to look a little bit more closely at what Jesus is talking about today. I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, digital, analog, I don't care. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Yes, I know it's the Old Testament. I did this weeks ago, right? I get it. We're trying to talk about Jesus. But sometimes, and maybe more times than we care to admit, the Old Testament actually helps us understand what Jesus is talking about. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, while you're finding that, listen, Deuteronomy literally means, the second law. Now, I want to be clear, this is the law told a second time. It's not like there's a first law and now this is the second law. That's not what it means. It just means that the first law is being told again. But the question for us is, why? Like, why are we going to talk about the whole law again? Well, Deuteronomy's context, it happens as God's people are standing on the edge of the promised land. They're literally feet away from this thing that God had promised so many centuries ago. They've wandered around in the desert for 40 years, which was punishment for their failure to trust God 40 years prior, and they've finally arrived on the doorstep of God's promise to them, a land, as God describes it, will be flowing with milk and honey, a land which God was going to give to the people of Israel as their possession, a land wherein God's people would be blessed, and they are standing on the precipice of that promise. Like they can taste it. They're that close. They're standing feet away from a promise made to their forefather Abraham. But before they enter into this land, Moses wants to make sure that God's people knows God's ways. He wants to make sure before they enter that God's people knows God's ways. In fact, and this is important, Moses knows that in this new land, there will be a myriad of things, countless things that will vie for the affection of Israel's heart. He knows that when Israel enters into the promised land, there will be riches, there will be people, there will be gods of the land, and all of them will be vying for the affection of Israel's heart. And so before Israel enters into that promised land and has to deal with all the things that are going to try to steal Israel's heart, Yahweh wants to make clear, right? God wants to make clear through Moses his heart for his people and what it is he expects from his people. And this is why we get the second telling of the law. This is why Deuteronomy is said. So that the people of God know God's heart for them, but also what he expects from them. So let's look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, right at verse 1. It says, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and the laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving to you." So right here in verse 1, we hear it. God has promised you this land. He is giving it to you out of grace. This is his heart for his people. And he expects that you will follow his laws. This is what he expects from his people. Now, I want to be clear, and I should be clear, so let's pause just for a moment to mention that our Heavenly Father has made it clear to you and to me what his heart is for us and what it is he expects from us. That you and I, like Israel, he longs for our hearts. He longs for us to love him with our whole heart, to have no other gods before him, that our affection would be for him and for him alone. And like Israel, we too are standing on the precipice of a promise. Now, we're not standing on the precipice of a promised land. We are standing on the premise of a promised life. Jesus says specifically to you and me that he has come to bring you life and life abundantly, or life to the full. And like Israel, when we walk into that life, that abundant life that Jesus is inviting us into, there will be a myriad of things that vie for our affection. There will be all kinds of things that will try to turn our heart and our attention away from him. I officiated a wedding just a couple of weeks ago, which of course had me thinking about my own wedding. And the people who stood up in our wedding party. And when I was thinking about it, I realized that none of us, at least in these days, none of us live in close proximity to one another. We're spread out all throughout the country. And here's the thing, I'm sort of sad to admit this, that while on the day of our wedding, I could have told you about their hopes and their dreams. I could have told you about their life stories. Today, I can't tell you about any of those things. I don't know their hopes and their dreams and their life stories anymore. You see, the physical distance between us has put an emotional distance in between us. Proximity, it seems, is power. And friends, a surefire way to lose sight of our Heavenly Father's heart for us is to put distance between him and us. You see, when there is distance between you and your Heavenly Father, when you fail to nourish the relationship that he has established, when you fail to come regularly to worship, when you fail to meet with him regularly in prayer, listening for the beat of his heart and the nudge of his spirit, when you fail to engage in the beautiful story of a father's love for his children as it's written in the scriptures, when you fail to do that, you put distance between you and God. And when there is distance between you and your Heavenly Father, you lose sight and knowledge of your Father's heart. And when that happens, when you lose sight of the Father's heart, then the affections of your heart are easily turned. Our hearts, after all, are, as the song says, our hearts are prone to wander. See, when there's distance between us and the Father, then our identity is found not in what the Father says about us, but our identity is found in whatever the culture finds trendy and topical in the moment. With distance between us and the Heavenly Father, then we live for our own wants and our own desires and our own pleasures. We no longer live in self-denial and cross-bearing. When there is distance between us and our Heavenly Father, we become nothing more than distributors of what Jesus talked about in Mark 7. We become distributors of immorality, of deceit, of malice, of slander, of arrogance, of greed, and of folly. And all of this, Jesus says, comes from the human heart. Our hearts are plagued by sin. And friends, without some kind of heart transformation, there's nothing left except punishment. Now, here's the ironic thing. Because we are aware of our sin, because we are aware of our failure to love God with our whole heart, rather than approach God in repentance, we would rather stay at a distance. Even though He's the one who can bring healing, when we become aware of our own sin and brokenness, we would rather keep God at a distance, to keep our Father so far away so we don't have to endure shame, so we don't have to endure guilt, so that we don't have to endure His anger. And yet, church, it's only when we get into close proximity, when we close the distance between God and ourselves, it's only when we come into close proximity will our hearts be truly transformed. So we'd like to keep Him at a distance. And yet it's only when we come into close proximity will our hearts be transformed. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is encouraging the people of Israel to draw close, to close the distance, to get into close proximity with God. Here's where we see it. Chapter 4, verse 3. It says this: "You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor." Now Moses is purposefully drawing to mind what it is they had seen. In other words, he wants the people of Israel to draw close to God in their memory of the working that God did at Baal Peor. Now, what did God do? If you really want to know what God did at Baal Peor, here's what you can do. You can go to Numbers 25, and you can read it later. I promise you, you won't be... It's like Game of Thrones crazy, right? Let me give you the long and short of it. Numbers 25 is basically this. The people of Israel lost their affection for God. They turned away from Him. And so God did what God does. When our hearts turn away, He punishes the people of Israel, and He punishes the people of Israel by a plague. And the plague in Numbers 25 is only rectified, when a priest spears a man and a woman while they're in a tent together doing, I don't know, but it goes through his back and her stomach. So I'm going to let your imagination go with that. But listen, Numbers 25. So God punishes the people of Israel with a plague. And the only way that that gets rectified, the only way that there's peace in Israel is when somebody is pierced. Now Moses here in Deuteronomy 4 is saying, listen, you saw with your own eyes what God did. He drew close, and when He saw the brokenness, He brought punishment. And at the same time, He drew close, and He pierced somebody, and then there was peace. Moses wants Israel to draw close to God in their memory of what God did in Numbers 25. And why? Why does Moses want them to remember this? Well, first, it's imperative to know that God executes justice upon sin. Sisters and brothers, this is just the truth of the scriptures. There is a standard by which we are called to live. And if we don't live up to that standard, the only thing left is punishment. Now, I get it. I totally get it. Some of us are saying, like, and that's why I want to keep God at a distance, because I don't want to endure that. That's exactly why I'm not going to draw close to him. But friends, if we look more closely at Deuteronomy 4, we'll see, and here's the thing, we'll see that God doesn't wait for you and me to close the distance, to come into close proximity. So let's look at verse 7. It says this, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us?" Let me just read it again. "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way our Lord our God is near us?" Here's the thing. God, even in the Old Testament, drew close to his people. He came to them. He dwelled in their midst. In the Old Testament, it was manifest in a flame and a cloud. God was with them. And Moses is purposefully drawing to mind that God comes to them. He's purposely drawing to mind that God closes the distance. He's purposely drawing to mind that God is the one who gets in close proximity to you and to me. One, to execute justice, but also to rescue us from ourselves. See, proximity is power. God doesn't wait for you and for me to draw close to him. He comes to us. Now, we know this most pointedly as John writes this. He says, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So not only, church, not only has the Word, who has existed from the beginning with the Father, not only has he come to us, but the Word has taken on flesh and bone and ligament and tendon. Why? So that we can see him in our midst. So that we can see the incarnate Word, enfleshed, so that we can see him up close and personal, so that we can see him as he closes the distance. You know, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, if we read the Gospels, Jesus will routinely close the distance. Why? Because he understands that proximity to people is power. He is routinely drawing close to those whom other people in the Gospels would rather keep at a distance. He draws close to the diseased, to the tax collector, to the mentally unstable, to the hooker, to the Samaritan. Why? So that he can bring healing and liberation and freedom to them. He closes the distance so that one can touch the kingdom of God with an outstretched hand. They can experience a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, so that we can experience the life and life to the full that he promised. You see, he closes the distance so that our hearts, plagued and stained by sin, can be drowned in his righteous blood, so that you and I can be forgiven and free. So we take our cue, church, from Moses this morning, that we can draw to mind God's coming close, not only to rescue us, but also to execute justice. See, God does draw close to humanity's sin. He comes into close proximity to it. And there is punishment for it. And yet at the same time, there is one who is pierced And in that piercing, there is peace. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, all of those things that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 7, malice, envy, lewdness, greed, folly, all of that enfleshed on the shoulders of Jesus, so that you and I can be the righteousness of God. But it's not just that he took on our sin, but punished for them and pierced by them. The prophet Isaiah says it this way: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." See, in Christ, God comes to us in close proximity. In Christ, he receives the punishment and the piercing so that in Christ, we can have peace. God closes the distance, sisters and brothers, when he sends Jesus to live, to die, to rise, and to reign, so that our hearts might be his. It is true, proximity is power. Now, here's what I know. I know that y'all are going to walk out this morning and go back to your lives, and you and I will be tempted by a myriad of things. It'll vie for the affections of our hearts. So let's remember today, let's take our cue from Moses, that we have a God who draws close. And let's remember, friends, that where we stand in the wedding party doesn't matter when it comes to the marriage of the Lamb and his church. It's simply that we're in his presence. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen.